gave him no encouraging words. She had none herself. And she became a tool enhancing his desperation, counseling her husband that death was better than this life. Curse God and die. You might remember that as the story of Job. Imagine in one day getting that kind of news. You've had a bad day. You've had a bad week. Imagine all in one day losing everything conceivable. And even the closest relationship to you, your spouse, who normally would speak words of hope into your soul, had no hope left. And so her words were words of desperation, and understandably so, saying, I don't see the point anymore. Why even try? God has abandoned us. God has cursed us. As you think of relationships and our life and what are they all about, relationships are not unique to you. You see, God lives in relationship. Now, we struggle understanding the triune God in the relationship. We know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work in harmony together, and they are a model for us. As we think of how we've been made and designed to be involved in relationships. Relationships with his people is something God has valued from day one. Think of his relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. He went and would talk with them. Not only did he walk with them, but he also made two people. He didn't leave Adam alone, but he made Eve for him. Ecclesiastes tells us that two is better than one. And we have marriage as his first institution that he created. Not only is there marriage, but there's friends. And all of us are beneficiaries of friends. The book of Proverbs tells us that a friend loves at all times. And the joy of friendship. There are celebrated friendships in the scripture like David and Jonathan. And you see that it's held up for us as an example. And all of us have been a product of friendships and families, relationships with your parents, your siblings. But just like the first family made, God made also the church. And the church is not composed of a building, and we know that very well here at Cross Point. But it's all about relationships. It's all about people who've been called together by Christ who are to live in relationship with one another. We're to be a new people who are engaged in relationship and engage in real and regular fellowship where we open up our soul to one another. We spend time together. We prioritize time spent because we see this is God's means, one of his means and methods of helping us grow. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 encourages us to live real life in community with one another. But you know, there are days even when God-appointed means of help and encouragement, like people, they fail. The instruments he designed for our aid can become additional tools of adversity and pain. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 31, Psalm chapter 31. And we're going to briefly look through this psalm and try and see a man who is broken. Not just broken by life. Life was hard. But a man who was even broken by his relationships. As we look at this text, I think the big idea of Psalm 31 is seeing God as a refuge when even friends abandon you. We could use this same template and think about other things that God has made to encourage us, to strengthen us, to give us help, and sometimes those things, and it's not that God has failed in them, but people fail, and people don't always do what either we'd like them to do or we think God might want them to do, and then we might be in a place of despair, a place where we just, boy, I thought I could count on you. I thought I could count on this person or this relationship. Perhaps Job thought about that. Like, the one person in the world that I would want to speak hope into my life right now, because now I've lost everything, I've lost my own health, but yet she has given up to this despair as well. As we look at Psalm 31, we see a man who has had despair, and whether this is The psalmist, talking about his own experiences exclusively or drawing on multiple experiences around him, as we look at David and his life, we understand completely he's a man who experienced these things. We see other allusions to Psalm 31 in Scripture. In fact, in Jeremiah 20 and verse 10, Jeremiah talks about some very similar verbiage. But I believe David is drawing on his own experience as he lays this out before us. As we notice a life of affliction, and I'm going to read through this psalm. It's a little bit longer, but I think it'll be helpful to us to get a little bit of a feel of where David was at. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into my hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay attention or regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. As we have walked with David through this song, we have seen a few verses. We saw a versal of lament, crying, a minor chord, if you will. And then the rejoinder had a major feel, a feel of God had done something good, but then he drew us back into lamenting in verse number 10 down through verse 14. We're back into it. There's terror on every side. It's hopeless. There's adversaries, and even friends are whispering about him. He hears it in the street and everywhere he goes. But then he concludes with hope. He concludes with, here's what God has done in my past. And then he actually exhorts us. He concludes with an exhortation to us to wait for the Lord and be strong, and a very hope-filled statement. Let's walk with David through this. As we notice the trouble he was facing and the effects of the trouble, he tells us that he's exhausted emotionally. He's been crying. His eyes are wasted due to grief. Emotional exhaustion. He says he's spent. Verse 9 and 10, I'm spent. We probably, maybe all have had those times of life when you have felt exhausted. not just physically exhausted, but emotionally exhausted. I have no more to give. My capacity of sorrow is full. He has spent his evenings crying, his days crying, and throughout his day, he almost maybe feels a bit paranoid that even in the street, everyone flees from him. Remember being in Chicago years ago, and Beth and I don't think we were married yet. I think we were dating in college and had gone down. We just lived maybe an hour and a half from there, and went down to Michigan Avenue and saw the sights, and we were coming back to our vehicle, and in the street, a large rat came running, and Beth quickly scurried away from the rat and was concerned the rat was going to follow her. You want to clear a room quickly? Yell rat, right? The street parts. Everyone runs. That's the feeling that you get when you think of David. David's walking down the street and everybody parts. They don't want to be connected to David. His name is mud. He's the proverbial politician who's had one too many scandals, and pretty soon everyone, they don't know him anymore. You know, the money they previously had given dries up, and they disavow any relationship with him. That's what David experiences, not just from his enemies, but from his friends, the people who might have been those who would help him, those who would have been the encouragers in his life, now also join the adversaries. Not only are there people speaking against him and whispering and lying about him and speaking insolently about him and even scheming against him. They're getting together and like, how can we make his life hard? You know, what can we do to inflict damage? But also he comes to the point where no one's even talking to him. And I think silence can be worse sometimes than even hard conversation. We notice in this verse that he says, I've become a reproach. There's whispering. But verse number 12, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become a broken vessel, a vessel that's useless. And so what do you do with broken vessels? Well, you discard them. Or maybe they sit in the corner of your garage. But you never go and revisit them because they're broken. They're dead to you. This is maybe not directly connected, but one thing to consider in relationships, sometimes we might say, well, it's a hard relationship, so I'm just not going to talk to that individual. But sometimes treating someone like they're dead to you is a far worse way to show your godliness than would be to engage the relationship and work through your problems. In the silent treatment and things like that, that's not a biblical way to handle. In fact, David says it's like they're treating me like I'm a dead person. As David says, this is my condition, we might think of David's life. What could David be talking about? Well, the first thing that might come to our mind is David's relationship with Saul. And in David's relationship with Saul, Saul spent his days actively pursuing his demise. We also might remember his son Absalom that sought to destroy the kingdom. But in the middle of Absalom, whose family, right? This is my son. This is my son who I've loved and who David, in his mind, was being nice to, although he was probably becoming a very negative influence in Absalom's life, letting him do whatever he wanted. But Ahithophel, in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, we read, when he saw the popularity of Absalom, he turned on David and began to provide counsel to Absalom, which would lead to David losing control of the kingdom and having to flee Jerusalem. Imagine that. So not only is your son turned on you, but your counselor, the one that has been with you from day one early in your kingdom, your right-hand man, has left your side and is speaking against you, trying to remove you with your own son. That's betrayal. And I'm sure David felt it heavily. Paul, in his missionary journey in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, tells us that Demas, in love with the present world, deserted me and went to Thessalonica. Crescens went on to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and Luke alone is with me. We don't know the reasons why everyone left Paul's trip except for Demas, but we do know that Paul, at the end of his life, in the feeling of despair, perhaps in his mind on death row, was alone, alarmingly alone. Of course, we're reminded of Christ. In John 6, verse 56, 65 and 66, after a particularly hard message, we read his disciples, many of his disciples, turned and followed him no more. And not only did many of his disciples leave, but even those who closest to his inner circle, many did not follow him in his moment of greatest trial. After he was arrested, many abandoned him, or those who did follow, followed from what? A distance. And then Peter disavowed any knowledge of Christ. Those who really followed him to the end were a few dedicated women that were with him to the point of the cross. Now, you might say, wow, so the point of this has become very cynical of people, right? Break your relationships, view everyone suspiciously, view everyone as a Judas. That's what we're learning. No. However, we have to remember that people are tools, imperfect tools. People have been made by God, but you can't put your ultimate hope in people. You can't put your ultimate hope in people. They've been given by God. They're a blessing, but they're imperfect. And your ultimate hope can't be in your family. It can't be in your spouse. It can't be in your children, because they are not designed, nor are they capable of doing for you what only God can do. They're not capable of being your Messiah. They can't be your refuge. The rejection or failure of friends points us to remind us that only God can give us final hope. And so many look at these moments of life and the trouble of life, and then they go to people they think ought to be able to provide that refuge for them, and they don't do that. And so they're left with despondency and depression and divorce and even death. The psalmist says this way, "In my alarm, I believe I'm cut off from your sight." Look at what he thought about God in verse 20. So he's looking at the abandonment of all his friends. In verse number 22, he said, "In my haste or in my alarm, I said this, I'm even cut off from God." So as a result of the abandonment of all his friends and the trouble of life, he interpreted that as meaning God himself has abandoned me. Have you ever felt that way? In a moment of candor, has God really loved me? Is God really walking with me through this? Does God really see, or am I even cut off from the sight of God? But this is far from a hopeless psalm, because David draws us into prayer and confession to his truest friend. In verse number 14, he calls God, "For I trust in you, O Lord. I say what? You are my God." As he calls God his God, let's look at some reasons that David gives us for taking refuge in God. Reasons for taking refuge in God. First of all, we notice he's personal. He's personal. It's a personal relationship. You are my God. Not only is he his God, but God has seen his affliction. I love this idea that David works from the idea of God seeing what's happened. Look at verse number 7. He gives reasons for rejoicing, being glad in the steadfast love of the Lord. He says, "Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy, but instead you set my feet in a broad place." Do you see that progression he takes? First of all, God sees him. God knows him. God has withheld him from the enemy, instead has kept him standing. So there's still trouble around him, but he's still standing. You know, brothers and sisters, you may be in the middle of trouble this morning, but you're still standing in Christ. You're still standing. You've not been delivered over. You've not been separated from the love of God. You're still standing. And God sees you. He knows you. Isn't that amazing? The God, the creator God of the universe, knows you. And he sees you. Think of the details of your life right now. The details of your existence that you might have wondered, is God aware of what's happening? And not only is he aware, he knows you, and he's prevented you from destruction, and he's put you in a place where you're still standing. He put him in a place where he could stand and continue to stand. He's seen the affliction. But our greatest fear might be that God does not see us, but he reminds us, oh, he sees us. David could draw on his past experiences. I think that's another thing he points us to. Verse number 21 and 22, David's drawing on a life experience. Look at the end of verse 21. He has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had set in my alarm and cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you from help. He had life experience of God coming to his aid. Take a moment to consider what God has done in your past. Just pause, even right now. Let your mind wander toward God and his goodness in your life. Have you seen the Lord do great things in your life? Have you seen God bring you through some amazing things that you step back from and you're like, I don't know. But I know I was in a besieged city. There was terror all around, and the Lord brought me safely through. The hymn writer said, your grace has brought me safe thus far, and what? Your grace will bring me home. His faith was strengthened by gratitude over past grace. So as you and I observe the grace of God in our life, it strengthens your faith for tomorrow. Consider, write an assignment this week, might be to write down some specific examples of God working in your life and answering your cry and meditating on those. So every time that thought comes up of the besieged city that you're in, take 10 minutes to consider what the Lord has done. Not only does he look at his past, but also God's character. I love how he just casually unfolds for us and mentions the character of God. In verse number 2, he appeals to the righteousness of God. In your righteousness, at the end of verse 1, in your righteousness, deliver me. Because you're a righteous God, deliver me. This is part of your character. In verse number 5, he relies on the faithfulness of God. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. So God had rescued him based on his faithfulness. He's a faithful God. In verse number 7, we have one of the most exciting words in the Old Testament. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, the covenant love, the promised loyalty love of God. He's loyal. He made a covenant with his people Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. He made a covenant with David. And guess what? We have a new and better covenant. It was made on the cross of Calvary through the blood of Jesus Christ. And by means of that new great covenant, we have promises made to us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And that same promise of God, of his unfailing love, is true for his people because of the blood of Christ. Not only does he look at the covenant love, but he looks at God's sovereign control over every detail of his life. Verse number 15, my times are in your hand. What a humbling statement to make. But what an awesome truth to grab a hold of. My days are in your hands. Not just the length of the days, but the content of those days are in the hands of God. This truth of Scripture is often one of the most misunderstood and fought against, because sometimes we fail to see the goodness and love of God as the dispenser of those days. And some think, well, this is a hard and mean and no. A God of great love and steadfast love is a dispenser of these days. He's sovereign. He's in control. The details of your life circumstances are at his disposal. But we could also know this to be true. If there were a more loving, better way, God would have chosen that path for you. If there was a better way for God to accomplish his purpose, he would have chosen that path for you. But this is the path that he's ordained for you. And he is controlling the very details of his life. And it's hard to believe that in the middle of trouble. But think with me about David, because David's going back and forth, isn't he? He's being very real about what's going on in his life, but then he keeps darting back to truth, right? So here's my experience. Now let's run back to what God tells me about my experience. How does God interact with what is happening? Not only does God's control bring him hope and confidence, but I love how he ends. Verse 19 and 20, he gives us exciting things to consider. Look at verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. I love the picture he draws for us. Just pause your thoughts for a moment and enter with David into the picture he's drawn. So on the one hand, there's the wicked, and he says, Lord, let them to be put to shame. Will you judge them appropriately? But for those who take refuge in you, let's think about God for a moment. What has God done? God has this massive storehouse where he has stored up his grace. Think of the largest building you can fathom, and that building is packed to the top with grace and goodness. It's full. And from that full storehouse, God dispenses his grace to you. Now, he only gives you what you need for today. He doesn't give you for tomorrow. Matthew chapter 6 tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough evil and trouble of its own. So don't worry about tomorrow, but I'm giving you grace for today. Think of all the anxiety and stress that you take on yourself as you think about tomorrow's problems. But think of the moment you're in right here, right now, that God has grace for that moment, and in its abundant supply of grace. Not only is the goodness stored up, it's there, it's available for you, and it's more than you'll ever need. It's there, it's abundant, it's overflowing, it's the buffet of grace, but also God has covered you. In verse 20, in the cover of your presence, you hide them. So not only is grace protected for you and goodness is there for you, you yourself are protected by what? This is beautiful. He says you're covered by God's presence. One of the most encouraging words in Scripture is to the words, I'm with you. One of my favorite texts in Isaiah says, fear not, I am with you, be not dismayed, for I am your God. And I'm holding you with my right hand, and I'm holding your right hand. God's presence is guaranteed to each and every believer. Think of whatever life circumstance that you may be experiencing today or have experienced in the past, and be reminded that you are not alone in it, that the God, creator God of the entire universe is covering you in that moment with his presence. You're not alone. That's one of the lies that Satan wants us to believe, is that you are alone. And then you got to figure this out on your own. And if you just had a little more ingenuity or had just made better decisions in your life, then you would be okay. But guess what? God has you where you are today, and he is offering you his aid and his goodness and his grace, and his presence is with you. I remember as a child going and staying with my grandparents, and they had an old house built, probably not actually that old, built in the 40s. Grandpa built it himself and had this big basement wide open with beams and construction from the Mississippi River Bridge as the big supporting beam. And it was just one of these, you know, had tools down there, had toys from their 9 kids down there, had one of these places you love to hang out during the day, but at night I was deathly afraid of being down there. And I would go to sleep down there, and you could hear every creak of the house, and behind every shadow, there was someone who was going to attack me and take me. But you know what? I only felt that way when I was alone. When my parents were there with me, I was secure. I slept peacefully and at rest. We can all probably identify with that in one way or the other. More than human companionship with you, you are not alone. God is with you. He protects his people by his presence. With the storehouse of his grace, God's goodness is stored up for you. And here's the beautiful part of this. So he has stored up his goodness, stored up for those who fear him, and worked for those who take refuge in him. When does he dispense it? Where does he dispense it at? Look at the end of verse number 19. Where is it manifested? It says, it is worked out for those who refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Know what that means? That means it's displayed publicly in the sight of others. Others see the grace of God at work in your life. In Isaiah 33, verse number 2 and then verse 5 to 6. In case if you would advance it, or Reagan, advance the slide. Just so when you see this text, look at this text. This is awesome. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning in our salvation in the time of trouble. You get up tomorrow morning, guess what? God has there and available and is arming you with his grace. Go to the next slide. As we think of his abundance, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. This will be true someday, I believe, for Israel. It will be true of all believers who trust in Christ. This is the truth of their life, that they have believed on him, and his grace will be manifested for all to see. As you look at the way the scripture ends, we notice that God will demonstrate his authority over the whole world. Right now, it might feel hidden. Dick opened our service today just talking about, you ever feel like the world is falling apart and God has abandoned the world? And sometimes we wrestle with that. But guess what? The scripture says that God wins. And God's wisdom will be manifested publicly to everyone. And whether it's in this life now, I've thought through, what about those in Nigeria today who have lost children or brothers or sisters or parents because they dared say they were followers of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Yes? We're killing you. How would they see the grace of God manifested? Would they say, oh yeah, it was publicly seen? To the human eye, it appears they've lost everything and wasted it on nothing, on a dream, on a fallacy. But I believe we can also look and see not only does God's grace bring us through trials, but God's grace in the end of time will be manifested. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and those who are in Christ will enjoy his grace for eternity. So there is a future element as well to his goodness. It'll be in the public presence of all. And here's the challenging thing, though, for maybe for you is, but I live right here, right now. I live on April 26th of 2015. And it's hard to have eyes of faith that see the future and value eternity and value the throne room of God and value the new heaven and the new earth the way I value today. But this is what God builds into the hearts of his people, is a forward look. So I think David is also calling us not just to see God's grace today, but to see God's future grace and let future grace direct your heart of faith and obedience today. Let what is coming direct you, not just what is here, right now. So how do we respond to Psalm 31? Well, let's let David inform us. Let's let him inform us. He says, praise God, verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love. So we ought to be people of praise. We also ought to be people of joy. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Can you find joy in your life right now? I think God calls us to, even in the middle of trouble and suffering. Now, this may not always be, I feel like telling a joke, joy, right? This might be a deep-seated divine optimism that God is at work and has plans and is growing me and changing me, and so I have hope in my trouble, joy. But there's joy. There's love for God. Verse 23, love the Lord, all you saints. He calls us to love him, praise him, find your joy in him, love him. What will love for God look like? What does finding your refuge in God look like? I jotted a few words down that maybe could help you think about this. Taking refuge in God looks like daily fighting fear, worry, and anxiety by placing your greatest attention, meditation, and confidence in the sovereignty and goodness of God's person and his promises for a good conclusion to the matter that bring us good and him glory for all eternity. I'll read that one more time. What does taking refuge in God look like? Daily fighting fear, worry, and anxiety by placing your greatest attention, meditation, and confidence in the sovereignty and goodness of God's person and his promises for a good conclusion to the matter that brings us good and him glory for all eternity. Why does God do all this? Verse number 3 gives us a little glimpse. You are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You see, David saw a big and glorious purpose to what he was walking through. What was that big purpose? For his name's sake. You know, there's something about believers who stop and give God glory that God loves. When you walk through whatever is happening and you face it with divine hope and confidence and you attribute it to Christ, guess what happens? God gets glory. And when you fight the fear and anxiety and irritation and anger that you might be tempted to wallow in the pit that you would attempt to fish in, and you attempt to, you know, you feel like wallowing in that mud like an Iowa pig, you know, just roll around in it. I can say that, I'm from Iowa. And instead, you fish in a different pond. You fish in the pond of God's sovereignty and his goodness and his grace. And you meditate there and you talk there and you think there and you rejoice there. Guess what happens? God gets the glory. And people wonder, how do you do it? And guess what you get to say? It's not me. It's the work of God in me. And people are drawn to Jesus Christ. They're drawn to Christ more by hope than they are by despair. They're drawn to Christ more by, this is what Christ has done and what he's doing, and I'm hurting. It's not that we pretend, but in our realness, in our transparency, we're concluding where David concludes. We're concluding with obedience and praise. And I love 24, be strong and let your heart take courage. It's like a coach, like he's ending the pregame speech to the players, and they're going to go out and face a team that's a lot bigger than they are. And everyone's afraid. They're like, I don't know if I want to go out there. And he says, be strong. Take courage. I hear Joshua having described the giants in the land with Caleb. And everyone else says, yeah, they're giants. And Caleb says, yeah, they're giants. But guess what? Our God is stronger and greater and mightier than they are. And this land is ours. God has claimed it for his own. And guess what? We are his people. And he has claimed us for his own. And he will deliver us safely to the destination he has called us to. These words in verse 5 are the words we say together. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. These words were spoken by many martyrs, John Huss at the stake, Philip Melanchthon, Church Father Martin Luther. But these words most famously were used by Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ trusted his soul to his Father, can you trust your soul to his Father? Yes, you can. Let's pray. Our Lord, we don't understand all of your ways. We don't understand the time of our life. But we do know your ultimate purpose for everything that enters our path is our good and your glory. That's what you've told us. You're working at conforming us to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're messed up. There's a lot of sin in us. There's a lot of noise in our souls. We do a lot of posturing. We do a lot of keeping people at a distance. We have a lot of irritation in our voice, a lot of anxiety in our hearts. When we enter rooms, we talk to people. We try and hide our brokenness, but you know it, O Lord, altogether. You know us completely. There's nothing hidden from you. And only do you see us and know us, but you do something about it. You rescue us. And you will keep rescuing us. And someday you will present us complete in Jesus Christ. It's as good as done today, but you're still at work. And so by faith we look forward to that day when your work will be completed. And you will receive the glory of thousands and millions of people praising the Son for his work, praising the Father for his plan, praising the Spirit for his daily intervention in our life. And so, Lord, may we find you as our refuge. May we not treat people as messiahs. May they be the tools you made them to be, but not messiahs. There's one Messiah. And we fall at our feet before you this morning. For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing a closing song. If our musicians would come and lead us in Thou Art Worthy. For your participation this morning, your singing, and it's great to hear William on the piano and just singing together. What a joy. Romans 16, as we close. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.